If you would, please turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want us to read verses 24 through 26 together. It says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that we have to gather around your word as we worship you in song and as we exhort one another and as we give and as we now give our attention to the time of preaching. We're so grateful that our Savior walks in the midst of his churches, that, Lord, today we worship in your presence. That, Lord, you are concerned for us and you love us and you care this morning to take your word in hand and instruct us with it. And we ask for that, that you'd be at work, Lord, in and through the preaching to deal with our hearts. And where we're in need of encouragement this morning, Lord, we ask you to grant it. Where we're in need of being strengthened, we ask you to grant it. Where we're in need of correction, Lord, we ask you to grant it, and we will thank you for it. We pray for anyone in the room, Lord, who doesn't know you, doesn't really belong to you, doesn't know Jesus, isn't a part of your family and kingdom. Lord, we ask you to save today. Lord, you would grant the very things that we'll be talking about this morning. Repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Freedom, deliverance from Satan. Lord, we ask for your blessing. We thank you in advance for it. We'll give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God is full of exhortations, analogies, examples that indicate the need for manly strength in the ministry. We can expand that out and say there's the need for manly strength in the Christian life. But thinking for just a moment about the ministry, those who shepherd the church are called to be strong, to be bold, to be courageous, to contend for the faith, to stand firm, not be moved away from the truth, correct those who are in opposition. Timothy was exhorted not to allow others to look down upon his youthfulness, but instead to remain faithful as he carried out his work. Titus was instructed not to allow anyone to disregard him as he was carrying out apostolic instructions. Just straight on instruction, exhortations that call for strength and courage. But there are also analogies. We see it right here in our chapter. If you look to verse 3, Paul says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to give three pictures of the kind of strength and devotion necessary for ministry. He talks about a soldier. He talks about a hardworking farmer. He talks about a competitive athlete. So not only do you have instruction that calls for strength, you have analogies that call for strength. And then set before us on the pages of God's Word are the examples of faithful preachers, faithful prophets, faithful apostles. And those men were men of strength and courage and boldness. That's what we need in the present day, isn't it? We live in a day of a lot of compromise. I don't think it's wrong to say we live in a day of great apostasy. I mean, there's a lot going on today in the name of Christianity that isn't Christianity. There are many men standing in pulpits preaching who, sad to say, many of them may not even be Christians at all. You look at Christendom as a whole, you know, what goes forth in the name of Christianity, you look at what's going on in churches and denominations, there's a lot going on that isn't Christian. We live in a day of many false teachers. We live in a day of great spiritual challenge in our own nation. Sickness in churches, and very little desire or will to be discerning. If there was ever a time for strong men of God, it's right now. But having said that, we must recognize that it's a particular kind of strength that's needed. A particular kind of courage that's needed. A particular kind of boldness. And it's not natural. Even as these illustrations are used, I mean, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, act like men. And even when you hear that sort of thing, we need to understand that what he's talking about is a man of God. Act in a way that accords with godly manhood. And so we not only hear these exhortations to strength and courage, but we have to hear the additional exhortations. They're just as binding upon us as those. The additional exhortations that illuminate what it means to be strong. Illuminate what it means to be courageous. Illuminate what it means to be bold. If we listen to the additional exhortations and we hear those others in their proper light and context, we're going to discover the kind of strength and courage and boldness being talked about is that produced by the Spirit of God. And it's very different from the natural man. It's very different from a worldly kind of strength and courage and boldness. We're called not only to be strong, we're called to be sensitive. We're called not only to be courageous, we're called to be compassionate. We're called not only to preach the truth without apology, we're called to be patient with those who refuse that truth. We're called not only to be resolute, but also to be reasonable and to be hopeful. So we're not proud, self-reliant contenders for the faith. We are humble, dependent contenders for the faith. We don't want to be like James and John, who asked the Lord Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven upon those who were resisting the Lord Jesus. We should be like Jesus, who wept over the city of Jerusalem and longed to see them come under the safety of His wings. One without the other, you see, is a counterfeit. One without the other is not what the Spirit of God produces. So-called compassion that's without courage, that's not the work of the Spirit of God. But so-called strength without sensitivity, that's not the work of the Spirit of God either. And that's what we're being told here in verses 24 through 26. We're being told that it's not enough to have the right message. It's not enough to have the right message. We have to learn a certain kind of inner disposition. The right message requires the right mindset. I mean, if God's Word is to be delivered correctly through all of our lives, the right message requires the right mindset and it requires the right manner. That's what I want us to think about together this morning. I want us to think about the mindset and the manner of a faithful, strong, courageous servant of Jesus Christ. We'll look at this morning under three headings. How God's servant understands himself. How God's servant responds to others. And how God's servant understands the possibilities of ministry. We could also say how the servant of God hopes for others. But there's more than just hope talked about in these verses. And so, as we think about how God works through ministry, the possibilities for ministry, this is what a servant of God has to understand. The first thing we see this morning is this, how God's servant understands himself. The very way that Paul opens verse 24 sets a tone, doesn't it? Sets a trajectory for everything else he's going to say here. When he says, and the Lord's servant, let's just stop there. What's he describing? He's describing what must characterize the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. I think in the context of this pastoral epistle, in the context of the entire chapter, what he has particularly in mind are those men who are called to lead the church. He's talking about men who were serving in a role like Timothy was. He's talking about men like Timothy was called to train, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul takes his own ministry and uses it as an example in terms of faithfulness and suffering and those sorts of things in verses 9 through 13. And he's doing that as an example to Timothy and other men like Timothy. He talks about a pathway. He describes a pathway that certain ones have swerved from. Men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, but also Philetus here in chapter 2, 2 Timothy, verses 14 through 18. So there's a pathway that characterizes godly teachers of the church, godly leaders of the church, but there are men who have swerved from that. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, dangerous men who have swerved out of the pathway that characterizes godly leaders in the church. And when you look at verses 20 and 21, we see what a man of God should desire. He desires to be a useful vessel in God's hand for the sake of God's work. And that requires some things. If we're to be useful vessels in the work of God, well, we have to have a right relationship to the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says that Timothy is to do his best to present himself to God as one who's approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So if you're going to be useful to God, you have to have a right relationship to His word. You have to have the right attitude toward it. You have to handle it rightly. If you're going to be useful to the Lord, you have to have a right kind of separation from those who adulterate the word of God. He's using an illustration of a great house and vessels in that house. And he says in verse 20 and 21 that someone who's going to be useful to the Lord has to separate himself, cleanse himself from what's dishonorable, separate himself from those vessels that aren't useful to the Master. If you're going to be useful to God, you have to practice the right kind of discipline, where you don't allow yourself to be dragged into things that really don't profit anybody. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. This requires personal holiness. If you're going to be useful to God, you have to walk in holiness and purity. You're going to be known by what you flee from, verse 22. You're going to be known by who you walk with, who you travel the pathway with. You're going to be known by what you refuse. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So if you take everything we find in the chapter, if you were to wrap it all up, all this instruction, all these responsibilities, wrap it up under one title, the title would be the Lord's slave. That's what the word servant is there, bondservant. It's the word doulos, slave. This is what is to characterize the faithful slave of Jesus Christ. This is what is to characterize the faithful minister, the faithful preacher, the faithful elder. And then by extension, because these men are to be examples to all of us, the faithful believer. This is what's to characterize all of our lives. The Lord's slave. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in that title, isn't there? The Lord's slave. The first thing you think about is salvation. We were not born the Lord's slaves. We were born slaves of Satan. We were born in another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, another dominion, the domain of darkness. That's where we began this life since the fall of Adam. So to say that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ is to say He has delivered me. Slavery to Jesus is freedom. Slavery to Jesus is life. So to say I'm the Lord's slave, that's a high and lofty title. It's to say I am the object of God's grace. God has been gracious to me. He has delivered me. He has saved me. I am now the Lord's slave. That's where Paul always began when he thought about ministry. He always began with his own conversion. I mean, when he talked about ministering the Word of God to other people, he always started with the mercy that he had received. A couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." I mean, I have this ministry because of God's mercy, so I don't get discouraged. 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see where he begins? He has reconciled us to Himself and then given us a ministry of reconciliation. It all begins with salvation. So when he says the Lord's slave, he's saying God has been gracious to me. He has saved me. This also speaks of ownership. If you're someone's slave, then they're the master. You belong to them. And we do belong to Jesus, don't we? We are His. We are a blood-purchased people. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. So it speaks of salvation. It speaks of ownership. That also speaks of our purpose. If I have been saved by Him, if I belong to Him, well, now I exist for Him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I exist for the Lord Jesus. He is the reason for my existence. My service to Him is an expression of the purpose for my life. I serve Him because I love Him. I serve Him because I belong to Him. I serve Him because I've been saved by Him. I serve Him because now I exist for Him. He's the reason I live. This speaks of obedience. If I am the Lord's slave, if He's the master and I'm the slave, then I must obey Him. I am subject to Him. He is the authority. I am under His authority. His word is the rule. His word is my standard. That means that even when my heart is not cooperating, I still have an obligation. Because I'm not my own. I must be subject to Him. Paul expressed this in 1 Corinthians 9:16 when he wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." I mean, if I do this the right way, it's rewardable, but I have an obligation even when my heart is not in the right place. I have been given a stewardship that I must fulfill. I'm the Lord's slave, saved by Him, belonging to Him, existing for Him, subject to Him. This also means that He is the one who's going to examine my service. If someone's the master and you're the slave, He gets to examine you, right? You don't set the standard. You don't get to examine yourself. You don't get to determine whether or not you're doing well. He's the one who examines you. That's actually an encouraging thing. It's encouraging from the standpoint of humility. I don't know myself well enough to examine me. But it's also encouraging from the standpoint of boldness. Because at the end of the day, I don't have to please you. I have to please Him. Amen? It's true of all of us, right? We please Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." This also speaks to our ambition. I'm the Lord's slave. What does that mean? It means I want to please Him. That's my ambition. I want to please Him. You know this verse well, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Whether at home, in the body, whether away, with the Lord, I've got one goal, to please Him. So, the Lord's servant, what is this? This is the right self-perspective. This is the right self-perspective for those who are in the ministry, leading the church, preaching to the church, teaching the church, but this is the right perspective for every believer. Is that the way you think about yourself? Is that the way you think about your life? Is that the way you think about your relationship to the church and your service in the church? Do you say of yourself, "I am the Lord's slave, saved by Him, existing for Him, belonging to Him, subject to Him, examined by Him, wanting to please Him"? That's how God's servant views himself. But now, if I'm the Lord's slave, what kind of service is acceptable to him? What does he want from me? Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. The Lord is obviously concerned with more than just my message, right? He's talked about the message. We already read one verse, chapter 2, verse 15. You be sure now, Timothy, you cut the word of God straight. You make sure you handle it carefully. So he is concerned with the message, but he's concerned with more than just the message. Or maybe we could say this, he's concerned that the message truly be delivered, and that's not just information. That's also the spirit of it. And if a man is going to rightly convey the sense of Scripture, if he's going to rightly convey the message, then he's got to have the right mindset, and he's got to have the right manner about him. That's what he's describing in the verse we just read. He's describing what's going on internally with someone, an inner disposition. In fact, we can easily describe this inner disposition with one word, Christ-likeness. A man must convey the Word of God in a spirit of Christ-likeness. You see, you're the Lord's servant, so you've got to rightly represent the Lord. As you deliver His Word, how would He deliver it? As you deal with people, how would He deal with them? So He tells us what is not to be the case with us, and He tells us what must be the case with us. If we're the Lord's servant, rightly representing the Lord, then there's something that we must not be guilty of, and there are a few things He mentions here that we must be characterized by. What must not be true of us? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. What is not acceptable? A love for fighting. That's what the word means, a love for fighting. We must not be a people who love disputes, who love to argue, who love to dispute, who love to debate. It's not to be us. And by the way, this must be a pretty important thing because he repeats it often in this chapter. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Don't engage in the irreverent babble. Avoid it. Avoid it. And then verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Next verse, you're the Lord's servant. You must not be quarrelsome. What does the word have to do with fighting, fighting? All these words have to do with fighting. So the elder is not to be a fighter. The servant of Jesus Christ is not a fighter. And you know this. That doesn't mean that there's never a time for a dispute. It doesn't mean there's never a time to fight for what's right. What he's talking about is a fleshly love, the verbal intellectual contest that really just exalts yourself. We could describe it, using a hockey analogy, someone who's always ready to drop the gloves. Or we could say it this way, the man who ministers in the Spirit of Christ is not a militant. You ever met militant believers? Looking to destroy other people? Looking for the opportunity to demonstrate what you know, how much you know, how well you know it, in such a way that you just destroy other people. Sadly, there are entire denominations that are characterized by that spirit. The word fundamentalist used to have a positive connotation, but unfortunately it's been hijacked by people with a militant spirit in many cases. And so you hear about fighting fundamentalists. Always looking for a fight. Always looking for what's wrong. Always looking for that which they can criticize and tear down. Isn't it instructive that he says the Lord's servant is not a fighter? Now, we need to hear the Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Linsky when he gives us this caution. He says, but one should not strain these words and make a soft jellyfish out of the Lord's slave. A man who could not preach Matthew 23:13-39 or any of the stern texts found in the prophets. To wield the law is to strike with a hammer and with no less. He's right. You see, I think for most of us who care about the truth, who care about sound doctrine, most of the time the caution that we need is not along the lines of, you know, be sure you strike with a hammer. The caution we need is don't be quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Not a suggestion, it's a commandment. In terms of its force, don't be quarrelsome. So what are we to be? What is acceptable to our master? What is acceptable? But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. What a description. The slave of Jesus Christ is to be characterized, first of all, by universal kindness. Universal kindness. Kind to everyone. The word kind just means mild, gentle, kind. What's striking is the fact that the Holy Spirit specifies that this is to be a kindness that characterizes all of his dealings with people. The friends of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel. The people who encourage him and the people who would destroy him. Be kind to all of them. Universal kindness. Then he says, able to teach. He's to be skillful in instruction. Interesting thought I had as I studied this. Every other quality he mentions has to do with one's inner disposition. So why in the midst of this discussion of inner disposition would you insert something that has to do with a skill? Able to teach. I mean, what does that have to do with inner disposition? It doesn't necessarily have to do anything with it. I mean, the Lord has the right to just insert that right in there. But I think it does have something to do with inner disposition. Because what happens when we find ourselves opposed by people? What happens when we find ourselves face to face with someone who resists the truth and resists us? You know what happens is sometimes we lose our desire to teach. We lose our will to be careful with our instruction. We don't want to take the time to really explain matters. He's saying, look, you're not to be a quarrelsome person, you're to be a teacher. You're not looking to win a fight. What you're striving for, praying for, longing for, working for is to take the truth and communicate it in a way that it can get through. So even in the midst of conflict, what are you doing? You're teaching. You're striving to teach skillfully. And notice again that this has to do in the context with everyone. Everyone. Kind to everyone. Next statement, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. So this is striving to teach everyone you come in contact with. This is the attitude. This is your aim. This is what you desire. Do you find that when you lose patience, you stop teaching? I'm just going to give them an answer and that's the end of it. Not the Lord's slave. Now again, you have to balance this with the whole context of God's Word, the whole counsel of God's Word. We do know there's a time you don't cast pearls before swine. We do know there's a time that the conversation has been finished. But as a pattern, you see, that's what he's dealing with here. What is the pattern of this man's life? What is the character of this man's life? His character is he's kind and he's a teacher. Third quality. Patiently enduring evil. Undeterred patience. Is what he describes. It's a word that means patient with ills, patient with wrongs, forbearing. One lexicon says this, bearing difficulties without resentment. So the idea is you're dealing face to face with someone mistreating you, and yet there's no bitterness, no resentment, no evil in return, just the patient expression of love and instruction. That's what the Lord calls for in His slaves. Kent Hughes said this. He said, there are few things more beautiful than a forbearing spirit in God's servants. And this is so good for the church. There is power in a life that refuses to quarrel and is gentle with detractors. The power of Christ-likeness. This is why Paul would sometimes say, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. 2 Corinthians 10:1. So, universal kindness, skillful instruction, undeterred patience. Fourth, understanding gentleness. And understanding gentleness. He says this, correcting opponents with gentleness. Correcting, training is what the word means. So it's still this idea of instruction. You're instructing your opponents. The idea is someone who sets himself in opposition. So you're meeting with someone who sets himself in opposition to the truth. Sets himself in opposition to the one who brings the truth. And he says, now you're to instruct that person with gentleness. Question is, how do we understand these opponents? Is he talking about apostates? Or is he talking about believers? Is he talking about opponents who are lost? Or is he talking about a believer who's in the wrong place? I think he's talking about both. Again, remember, this is what characterizes the man. This is not to deny that there are times, as we saw in our perfect Savior, where you address someone directly, firmly. In fact, Christ at times addressed people in a way that was startling. So did John the Baptist. So have other faithful preachers and teachers of the truth. We're not denying there are times like that. But what characterizes the man as a whole is that even when he's dealing with the lost who oppose him and oppose the truth, there's a gentleness about his life. I mean, Timothy's having to deal, as I said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he's dealing with men like Hymenaeus and Alexander. When you get here, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's dealing with men who are now dangerous. And Paul's giving him this instruction, but realize he's also dealing with people who are being influenced by the dangerous men. Some of these people are apostates. Time will prove they weren't believers in the first place. They were never true believers in Jesus Christ. But realize that you will have true believers who for a time can be taken captive by such men. Bewitched, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who is influencing you? Who's having this influence in you? You see, there are times when believers can be influenced by false teachers, false doctrine, false spirits. What do? You instruct them. Even when they set themselves in opposition, you instruct them with gentleness. Gentleness. Why? Why are you universally kind? Why are you striving to teach? Why are you patiently enduring evil? Why are you correcting those who set themselves in opposition with gentleness? Why? Well, the first clear reason is it pleases Jesus. That's enough reason, isn't it, church? Pleases the Lord. But there's something more at work here. There's an understanding. That's why I said understanding gentleness, because of what follows in the next statements. There's an understanding here. That not only is a reason to be like this, it helps us to remain like this. See, understanding what I'm about to describe from God's Word, it's not only a reason to act this way, it will help us to act this way in obedience to Jesus Christ. Next statement, verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What is the servant of Jesus Christ, the slave of Jesus Christ? What does he understand? He understands the problem. And he understands the possibilities because of Almighty God and His grace. He understands the problem when you're dealing with the one who sets himself in opposition. What are you dealing with? When you're dealing with the unbeliever, what are you dealing with? When you're dealing with the believer who's out of the way, in the wrong place, what are you dealing with? Well, notice what's described. God may perhaps grant them what? Repentance. Repentance. Okay. Why do you need repentance? What's at work when someone needs to repent? What's at work there? Sin. Sin. When you meet with resistance to the Word of God, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with sin, aren't you? Someone sets himself or herself in opposition to the truth. What are you dealing with? Dealing with sin. This is a sin issue. Well, look on. If there's repentance, what's it going to lead to? It's going to lead to a knowledge of the truth. What else is at work here? Ignorance. Where there is sin, there's ignorance. Where there's sin, there is not clarity. There's not understanding. There's not sobriety. There's not a grasping of what's true and right and liberating. The person's in darkness. You understand that? When you're dealing with someone who's opposing the Word of God, you're dealing with someone who's in darkness. There's a blindness there, and it's due to the fact that they're in sin. Lost man certainly is blind, but even a believer can find himself or herself blinded for a time. Short-sighted. That's how Peter describes it. Short-sighted. Nearsighted. Can't see the stuff of eternity that's far off. All you can see is what's close up to you. Why? Because of a pattern of sin. You're dealing with sin. You're dealing with ignorance. As a result, you're dealing with spiritual inebriation, a drunkenness. He says, verse 26, and they may escape. Ananepho, the form of the word ananepho. Ananepho is the word. They may escape. It says in the ESV. You'll see this reflected in the New American Standard if you have it. Also, I think an updated version of the ESV. But the word means to return to soberness. I think the New American Standard has come to their senses. What's going on? This blindness has led to a spiritual drunkenness. They're not in their right mind. That's what we're dealing with. Sin. Blindness. As a result, a drunkenness, a lack of spiritual sobriety. And he says, if they come to their senses, what happens? They're going to escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We understand the problem, don't we? What are we dealing with? Sin, blindness, drunkenness. You know what we're dealing with? We're dealing with Satan. We're dealing with satanic entrapment. That's what we're dealing with. And by the way, if you just immediately say, well, these must be unbelievers because he uses this language of entrapment by Satan. Well, just remember that elders are warned against entrapment. 1 Timothy 3:6, giving the qualifications for an elder, says this, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. A trap, an entrapment. Why be gentle, kind, patient? Why? Because we're dealing with people who are in sin and ignorance and darkness and entrapment. Helps us to remain patient, doesn't it? You see, this isn't just a human issue. There's a spiritual issue at work here that involves Satan himself. But here's the encouraging thought. We not only understand the problem, we understand the possibilities. He says God may, perhaps, grant them repentance. There's the possibility, you see, of gracious repentance. Why keep on engaging? Why keep on teaching? Why keep on praying? Why conduct yourself as Christ would have you conduct yourself? Because you don't know, but that God may, in fact, grant them repentance. John Calvin said this, since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men? Thus, whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope, and encouraged by this confidence will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. When you understand that a man's conversion is in the hand of God, that the one who today appears to be unteachable can tomorrow be an entirely different person, what do? You hold out hope. and you engage the rebels, patiently instructing with the Word of God. That possibility leads to other possibilities, doesn't it? If God grants repentance, what are they going to know in verse 25? They're going to know the truth. And if they know the truth, what's going to happen? They're going to come to their senses. And if they come to their senses, what's going to happen? They're going to be delivered from the trap of Satan. Is that a reason to keep engaging them? Is that a reason to keep teaching? Is that a reason to keep loving? Is that a reason to stay patient and gentle and kind? Calvin again said this. He said, illumination is followed by deliverance from the bondage of the devil. For unbelievers are so intoxicated by Satan that being asleep, they do not perceive their distresses. On the other hand, when the Lord shines upon us by the light of His truth, He wakens us out of that deadly sleep, breaks asunder the snares by which we were bound, and having removed all obstacles, trains us to obedience to Him. So this is the Lord's slave. His strength is sensitive. His courage is compassionate. His preaching is patient. His defense is skillful. His mindset and his manner are humble and hopeful. Is that us? We care about the truth. Nothing more important than the truth. But how we hold it is important. Just as important as what we hold. Because we don't hold it rightly if we don't hold it with the mindset and the manner of the one who gave the truth. There's an inner disposition that must be present for the message to be conveyed properly. Who do you know that needs the Word of God right now that you've lost your patience with? Who do you know needs the truth and you're about to give up? Don't you know God may grant repentance? And the one who's a rebel today may be sitting next to you next Sunday. Is God able? What do you say, church? Is God able? Indeed He is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the fullness of the picture. We're so tempted to take half of it. Some are tempted to take half of it on the side of strength and courage and boldness. Some are tempted to take half of it on the side of sensitivity and compassion and patience. Lord, help us to unite these two things. For in Your mind and in Your heart and in Your Word, they are not opponents. They are joined together. Teach us this character. Teach us the very character of Your Son. Grant us the wisdom to know how to live these things out. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.